I've been reading the Gospel of John devotionally of late, and so we've had a number of sermons that have come out of the Gospel of John. When I say I'm reading it devotionally, I mean just reading it over and over and over again. And each time through, it's a tremendous blessing. The Gospel of John is a gospel that in the 20th chapter tells us what the purpose of that gospel is. Verse 30 of the 20th chapter, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. They're not written in the Gospel of John. But these are written, that is, these signs, and by signs he means miracles. These miracles then are written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John also, when he writes 1 John, he gives a purpose for that book in verse 13 of chapter 5, where he talks about he's written these things that you might believe in that Jesus is the Christ, that you might know that you have eternal life, rather. The purpose. Well, here is the Gospel of John built around seven great miracles that Jesus did. And these miracles then recorded for the purpose of bringing us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, so that, and you notice this, so that in believing you might have life through his name. These seven miracles began in the second chapter. The first is the turning of the water into wine. We're all familiar with that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And you see in verse 11, as a result of that, in chapter 2, it says that his disciples believed on him. And then in chapter 4, we have the second miracle in this book, verses 46 through 54. It's the healing of the nobleman's son. And in verse 53, it says the result of that miracle was that the nobleman himself believed. And then you come to the fifth chapter, and you have the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And when you get to chapter 6 and verse 2, following that chapter and that miracle, you see that as a result of the miracles that they were seeing, including that one, the great multitudes were then following Jesus. And then you come to chapter 6, and you have the feeding of the 5,000. A tremendous miracle in chapter 6, verses 5 through 14. And in verse 14 of that chapter, it says that the people declared, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." In verse 15, we see that they seek to make him, take him by force and make him a king. They ask the question in chapter 7, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than this man?" They've already begun to realize these great miracles, that there's a behind them, there's great significance. But in each of these cases, you see the effect of these miracles, where the disciples believe, the nobleman believes, great multitudes begin to follow. They begin to want to make him king, and they recognize that he's that prophet spoken of in the Old Testament. You come to the fifth miracle in the sixth chapter. It's the miracle of the walking on the water, where Jesus, that very famous story, where he walks on the water. In Matthew's gospel, the 14th chapter, it tells us that Peter also walked on the water. It doesn't say much in this chapter about the results or the effect of the walking on the water to the disciples. But in Matthew's gospel, it makes it very clear that as a result of him coming to them walking on the water, that the disciples worshiped him and said, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And it has that effect of these miracles. When they see them, they know this is no ordinary man, that this Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then in the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John, you have the healing of the man born blind. This is a wonderful chapter, recorded and certainly an enjoyable chapter to read. But it finally culminates in verse 38, where the man says, "Lord, I believe." And you see these miracles accomplishing their purpose. And then you come to the seventh great miracle, and that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead in the 11th chapter. Lazarus, after 4 days being dead, is raised from the dead by Jesus. And verse 45 says many of the Jews believed on him. And in the chapter 12 that we're in now, verse 11, says the Jews basically wanted to kill Lazarus also in verse 10, because in verse 11, many had believed on Jesus. And so these 7 miracles, this book is framed around them. And these miracles were designed to show who Christ was and to bring about faith. And yet we come to this chapter and Jesus is calling them to believe. He's still calling upon men to believe. The miracles have taken place and they haven't believed and they haven't truly believed. The masses of them haven't. And in our text, he tells us in verse 36, while that you have light, believe in the light. And indicating that there's a point where you will not be able to believe. Believe while you can. Believe while you have the light. Believe in the light. Believe Jesus is the light and he gives us the light of understanding. Believe while you have this. The Gospel of John, the Gospel of belief, it calls us to believe. The simplest of terms for coming to Christ. Believe and repentance, of course, two sides of the same coin. In repentance, we have a thorough change of heart, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of will. In repentance, we come to turn to Jesus Christ, and the two is faith. Repentance emphasizes the two. It emphasizes we are turning from, but the real emphasis is always the two. In Christianity, it's what we come to. But if, for instance, I invite you to come here from where you're sitting, you have to leave where you're sitting to come here. It's obvious. And I may not say leave where you're sitting and come here. I may just say come here. But in the call to come here is the call to leave where you're at. Repentance takes in that there is a change, a thorough change, a radical change. And to come to truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is a radical matter. It's a life-changing, it's a profound change to believe. But yet it's a simple condition, a condition that all of us can meet in this room by God's grace and help if we respond to the work in his life. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe, to receive Christ and to believe, used synonymously there as synonyms. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's always this emphasis on believing in the Gospel of John. Chapter 5, verse 24, we see those words that we're all familiar with, where he tells us, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but pass from death unto life. In John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, he says in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. In chapter 9, when he's healed the man born blind, he calls upon him to place his faith in him. He asked him the question, verse 35, do you believe on the Son of God? And he asks, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said, thou hast both seen him, and he it is that is talking with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. Believing depends upon, you have to hear the gospel, you have to hear the truth. No man can believe until he's heard the truth. There is something to be believed. He must be persuaded of that truth. That's the idea of conviction. It's the idea of being convinced. It's what Jesus spoke of in John 16 and verse 8 and following. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will reprove the world. And that word reprove means to convince. And it means to convince in such a way as to convict. Well, what happens is a man hears the truth, a person hears the truth, and they're convinced of that truth by the Holy Spirit. They're convinced of that truth. The Word of God is persuasive. We find from the writings of Paul and Timothy. And the man of God is to be persuasive. He's to seek to persuade men. We see that in the book of Acts, and we see that in the call to preaching in the book of 2 Timothy, again, chapter 4. But hearing the truth and being convicted of the truth and seeing that it is the truth still requires a step further. And that is that moment of trust, that moment of commitment, where you commit your soul to Him. That moment when you decide you are going to follow Him. And it's a response. Understand, faith is always a response. And we're going to see that more clearly. The Bible says you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It is when we know the truth that we can respond. People think that they will believe whenever they will, and we're going to see that that's not true. There are people who are convinced their last breath they'll believe. And there may be some of you, even in this room, you fancy that you're not a believer, you haven't repented, you haven't come to Christ, but you fancy that before you die, you will. Before that moment comes, you can even fancy yourself falling out of the air when an airplane is going apart and you're praying on your way down. But you need to be disabused of that, because faith is a response. It comes as a result of hearing. It comes as a result of conviction. But having heard the gracious words of God and have been convinced by the gracious Spirit of God, there is the receiving, there is the accepting, there is that deep commitment. It's not merely in your head that you say you believe. This text will make all of that clear. It's more than that. It's a commitment of the heart and life with all that involves to follow Christ. It's a response. Now, did you notice in our text, verse 37, verse 38, that he said, in spite of all of the miracles that Jesus did, they did not believe upon him. In fact, most people did not believe upon him. And what you find, if you consider this, and we'll see the text and look at the scriptures, but here are people, and in spite of all these miracles, are unwilling to believe, that most do not believe in spite of the miracles. And what you learn is unbelief is not a question of evidence. It's not a question of reason or unreasonableness. People do not disbelieve because of the lack of evidence. They do not disbelieve because it's unreasonable. In fact, I think you could say with all the miracles that Jesus did, it's unreasonable not to believe. What the Bible makes clear is that unbelief is always a matter of the heart. That people do not believe because they're not willing to believe. Or people refuse to believe. Wherever there's unbelief, there's rebellion. Wherever there's unbelief, there's bias. There's unwillingness to believe. Somehow we, in our thinking, we think if we can prove to people there's a God. How many of you believe in God because somebody proved to you there is a God? How many people in this room believe the Bible is the Word of God because somebody proved to you the Bible is the Word of God? I remember going to school, to college, and we spent a great deal of time on the arguments for why there is a God. And I realized, you know, I've been a Christian for several years at this point. Before I ever knew any of these arguments, I believed there's a God. The professor talked about his face sometimes being shaken. He almost gone into unbelief. I had never had a problem going on to belief, in unbelief. I knew there was a God. I believed there's a God. I did not need all of the proofs. And that God created the world. I'm not looking for a bunch of proofs of that. And I'm for all the apologists in the sense of what they do. I'm for the men who help us to understand that science, true science, and the Bible are not in contradiction. I'm for that. And I'm very thankful for that. But my faith does not rest. I don't believe because somebody's proved something to me. Faith is a result of hearing the Word and the Holy Spirit convincing us that it's true in our heart. And our faith is a response to hearing the truth and the Holy Spirit convincing us. And it doesn't matter to me what they find or what they don't find. They keep talking about water on Mars. What do I care if there's water on Mars? I can't get a drink of it. I can't swim in it. It won't help my cows. It won't help anything. And I'm not a cattle rancher by any means. We've got a little calf. And he can't drink that water. We used to have a bad well. By that, I mean to get 3 gallons a minute. It'd go dry after about 30, 40 minutes. And when the family grew and grew and grew, by the time you got 10, 12 children running around, 30-minute well is not very good. But it wouldn't encourage me at all. We're not on that well anymore. But you wouldn't encourage me at all to tell me there's water on Mars. You say, well, if there's water on Mars, there must be people on Mars. Well, I can't shake their hand and they can't loan me any money. What do I care? And so somebody says, well, they found some bones that have proven this or that. That doesn't matter. I believe in my heart. And my faith rests on the Word of God. And the reason my faith stands sure is it's a conviction that has been brought by the Holy Spirit. That's how men are converted. People would have you think everybody that's a Christian is an ignoramus. Their ignoramus is to think that. There are people from all walks of life that are Christians, but none of them are Christians because they're so intellectual that they proved everything and somebody can prove everything. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian the same way I am. The Word of God was preached to you, was taught you, and the Holy Spirit in your heart convinced you, and you received it. You responded to it. Well, unbelief is a matter of being unwilling. John 5, verse 40. You're not willing to come to me that you might have life. John 7:17. He that wills to do the will of God, he'll know the doctrine. He'll know it's true. It's a matter of the willing. It's a matter of the rebellion or the submissiveness of the heart as we hear the truth. We're not born with the ability to believe. We're born with the mechanism. We're born with a brain that's rational, that's reasonable, and the gospel comes to us very rational and very reasonable. And the most rational thing that you can ever believe is that there's a God and that he created everything that is. But we're not trying to prove that there's a God. We're not trying to prove the Bible's the Word of God. I don't have to prove to you a gun's a gun. That gun will kill you whether you believe it will or not. That knife will cut you whether you believe it will or not. And the Bible converts people whether they believe it's the Word of God or not. The Bible works in their heart. It works in their life. There's a seed planted and that seed begins to grow. And so in spite of all of the miracles people will not believe, and in spite of everything that you tell anybody or people that have determined not to believe, they won't believe. They don't believe not because of the evidence. They don't believe not because it's unreasonable. They believe not because they're unwilling to believe. People are rebels in their hearts. And I'm here to say to you, if you're a reasonable person in this room, and a reasonable person will want to know what's the truth, it's only a fool that doesn't want to know the truth. A reasonable person wants to know what's right. They want to know what's the truth. And I'll say to you, if you're reasonable, if you're willing to do the will of God, you'll know that it's true. And if you do not believe, it's because you are a stubborn rebel against God. And, well, I say this, you may have come to the point, and hopefully you have, where you say, I don't know, but I'm willing to know. And I'm saying, if you come to that place, it won't be long, you'll be a believer. You'll be a believer. I was listening to Dr. Adrian Rogers preach a while back. He's long gone to heaven now, but I told a few of you about this. I find it really interesting. I can't tell you the whole story. But he was counseling a man and his wife at the insistence of the man. And finally found out in the counseling session the problem was all about the man. The man was unfaithful, unrighteous, and treated her like a dog, you know, that sort of thing. And finally he just turned to the man and said, sir, are you a Christian? And he said, well, of course I'm not a Christian. I don't believe any of that stuff. I'm a professor over here at the school. I teach all these things. I've got a degree. Of course I don't believe that nonsense. And so Adrian Rogers said to him, said, well, sir, let me ask you a question. He said, do you know what half there is to know about everything there is to know? He said, well, of course I don't know half there is to know about everything there is to know. Then you're going to sit here and tell me, not admitting that you don't know half there is to know about all there is to know. You're admitting all that, and then you're going to sit here and tell me that you don't believe there's a God, that you can prove there's not a God. You know there's not a God. And the guy began to back up. Of course, he couldn't do that. And you can't do that. And he went into the agnostic side of it. And that's another story. It all fits together. But the point is, most people are just like that. It's as foolish as that. So someone asked Madeline Murray O'Hare in Nashville when she was there debating, can you prove there is not a God? She's all That's her business to say there is no God. And so the professor just asked her, can you prove there is no God? She, of course I can't prove there is no God. No, you can't prove there is no God. The reason people are what they are in their belief of their rejection is not about facts. It's not about reason. It's not about science. It's about unwillingness. It's about stubbornness. It's about the rebel spirit that's been against God from the very beginning. And men are in foolishness because of it. There's a number of reasons why they're unwilling. And primarily the cost and the change and the pride of their own heart. But notice the second thing. Unwillingness to believe leads to inability to believe. And this is where I want to warn you. And I want to talk to you. I want to exhort you. Look at it, if you will. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he said, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53, verse 1. In other words, Jesus or the Bible is telling us and showing us that this unbelief should not have been unexpected, that the prophet Isaiah had already said when he came that people wouldn't believe. They would not accept the message as it was there, and that's sure enough what happened. And then he says, therefore, because of this, they could not believe, because that Isaiah saith again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Now, this is from the 6th chapter. That they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. This is when Isaiah received his vision in the 6th chapter, he was told to go preach to the people. But at the same time, he was said, they won't hear, they won't see, they won't listen. And you remember what Isaiah said, Lord, how long am I going to preach to people that won't see, won't hear, won't listen? He said, and you preach until the judgment comes. But he knew he was preaching to people who wouldn't listen. And now this is being applied that the Lord has blinded the eyes of people. He's hardened their heart. Now, if you read the Bible, you'll see this is true. You'll see that God does blind the eyes of people. And you'll see he does harden the hearts of people. Look at Balaam and his donkey. Here's this donkey can see this death angel in front of him. But Balaam can't see that donkey, the death angel. And the donkey 3 times tries to save his life. And here death is right in front of him, a death angel, and he cannot see. God has blinded his eyes to it. Look at Pharaoh. The Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There was a point at which God just hardened his heart, and Pharaoh did what he did. A lot of what's going on in our world, we think of as intellectualism. We think of science, and science falsely so called. But a lot of what's going on in America right now is the hardening of the heart. It's the blinding of the eyes. God has turned us over to a hardened heart. And God has blinded our eyes. You don't have to look very far to see how hard our hearts are and how blind our eyes are. We can't define what a family is. We can't decide when a baby's alive or not. We're willing to kill babies in the womb. We're hardened. We're very hardened. We're hardened as a society. You know, I saw that abortion doctor got killed a while back. And I'm not for killing that abortion doctor. I'm against that entirely. But I'm telling you this, I never shed one tear for that man. Why? Because he killed 60,000 babies. 60,000 babies he killed. He pulled them apart limb from limb. I'm against what the man did. He shouldn't have shot the man. I agree with that. But I'll tell you this, I do not understand. Here's a man killing 60,000 people. And somebody ought to say, 60,000? How do you justify that? How can a man do that? How can anybody pull babies apart? How can anybody be so cruel to suck the brains out of a baby's head? It's a society that's hardened itself that kills its babies. It's a society that's hardened itself that marries men to men and women to women. It's blind. It's perverted. You and I are living in a society that's in darkness spiritually. It has the light. Jesus said, while you have the light, believe in the light. This blessed land you and I live in had more light than any nation's ever had. And we have turned from that light And now we kill babies and we marry men to men. There's nothing more sickening. I mean, it's sickening to watch men kiss men and women kiss women. You get mad over that if you want, but that's the society we live in. And that's, I'm thankful he's called us out of that world. Praise God, we live in a in the kingdom of light, and one day we're going to be done with evil and sin. And I believe this, I want to make it clear, anybody can be saved. They can be saved, and God will save. But brother, to get saved, you're going to have to turn from that world. You're going to have to leave that way of thinking. But here, notice this. The important thing to consider here before we run too far is this teaching. When we talk about they could not believe, the inability, that sets people back. You say, wait a minute, they couldn't believe. Because there are some people think, right here in this room maybe, that you're sitting there and you say, well, it just doesn't work for me. I can't believe. And I want to assure you, if you will listen to God and respond to the gospel, he's not talking about you here. What he's talking about is these people who saw all these miracles and yet refused to believe. He's talking about the same people who could not believe are the ones who would not believe. This passage from Isaiah 6 is quoted a lot in the New Testament. But the most important, perhaps, is in Matthew 13. Would you turn there just for a moment? Matthew 13. Matthew 13, if you're familiar with this text, is the text of the parables of Jesus. Many, many parables. Taught them by parables. The seed and the sower. Various parables. But notice in verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why are you telling them stories? Why parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, or heaven. But to them it's not given. It's not given to them to know. But whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even what he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. That's the passage from John 12. It's the passage from Isaiah 6. Same passage Jesus is referring to. Now, verse 15 is key. He's been talking about those who have, it'll be given to them. Those who have not, it'll be taken from them. They see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't hear. They don't understand. Verse 15 is the whole key, and it's the whole key to understand Isaiah 6, understand John 12. It's the definitive verse for this particular passage. I'm talking about the Isaiah passage. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. They cannot see, they cannot hear, they are hardened, they do not understand. But he tells us very clearly that their eyes they have closed. Now the warning of Jesus, in spite of all of the miracles that were done, these people did not believe. It wasn't a lack of evidence. It was the heart. The problem wasn't in the head. It's in the heart. Now, those who have rejected the evidence, those who have rejected the clear truth, those who have closed their eyes to that truth, then now God blinds them. It is a very serious matter to reject the truth because it's God's truth. It is a very serious matter to refuse the truth, the light, while you have it. Back to verse 36. while you have light, believe in the light. And I know there's a gap between verse 36 and the passage I'm reading, but the truth is there. Believing is dependent upon this light. That's what is very clear. No, it's just stated. While you have light, believe in the light. The clear deduction is that if you do not have the light, you can't believe. Christ is the light. He's come to give us light. While we have opportunity, that's what he's saying. Many, many people in America are right with this Texas. Many, many people, you think them just absolute heathens. But do you know many, many of these that have written against the kingdom of God, that have written against the Bible, that have stood against it? Do you know they grew up in church just like you did? It's amazing to me to see people that have sat in pews that I sat in that are unreachable. I mean, it's amazing to me to see people who listen to the same preacher, the same Sunday school teaching, the same environment that I was in. Now you cannot touch them. They're hard. Their eyes are glazed over, in a sense, to the truth. None is so blind, as they say, but as he who will not see. But the reality of that is this. That these people rejecting the evidence, the word therefore means because of, verse 39, because of this, they could not believe. Belief is dependent upon light, and the light is not always available. The Bible says very clearly in John 6 and verse 44 that you cannot come to Christ except the Father draw you. Read Hebrews 12. Read of Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, who did not value spiritual things, and for a little of nothing, he gave up his spiritual rights and heritage. The blessings that would have come to him as the firstborn. He had no value for them. But read Hebrews 12 and it says he sought a place of repentance. He sought to undo what he had done. He realized the error of his way. And he wanted to undo. But he could not undo it. I told you the story of my brothers jumping off the bridge. Tom was there. In East Tennessee, I never forget it. One of my brothers was one of the last to jump off, and he stood there and stood there and stood there and could not get the courage, and they shamed him kind of off the bridge. The people in East Tennessee couldn't believe they would even jump from such a high bridge. And to hear them talk, it must have been hundreds and hundreds of feet, but I think it was just enough to scare the daylights out of you. But I remember my brother just under myself. He finally went off that bridge. They say, by the way, the first one that went off that bridge actually fell off the bridge. And the next ones followed him. That was my youngest brother, fell off the bridge. You wonder what kind of stock I'm from. I assure you, not all of them are like that. But I never forget my younger brother when he went off that bridge and he came home. The rest of the day he was sick. The rest of the day he sat on the bank. He said the worst moment in his life, or the worst moment he's experienced, was that instant when he knew he was off the bridge and he couldn't get back on. I so often think about that moment. I think it has to be the saddest moment in any man's life, the instant he realizes he's sinned against his wife, he's sinned against his family, and he can't get back on that bridge. But how would it be to realize, like Esau, I've done something finally. Finally, Esau, no doubt in his whole life he was a rebel, but finally he had done something that he couldn't get over. And I'm here to warn you. I don't know who you are and where you are with God this morning, but you know where you are with God, and God knows where you are with him. And I tell you this, you better go play with the train. you got to go play with dynamite than to play with the truth and to play with your soul. You say, I'm going to get right before I die. No, you're going to hell. You're going to wake up in hell. You're not playing with God. I can't say that sober enough. I can't say it serious enough. I can't comprehend how you go to sleep at night. I can't understand how can you do? How can you press on another day? There's a line we don't know where. But that line could be crossed. It's a line between hope and despair. He could not believe. Nobody in this room nor in our world will dictate their terms to God. All you're seeing in America is a nation that cannot believe. We're witnessing it. A nation can't believe. A nation is hardened itself, has closed its ears. It's mocked the truth. And it's wandering blind toward destruction. Young person, you may be like me. I grew up in church all my life. And I very soon learned to sit there on the pew and discern whether the pastor was talking to sinners or saints. Because it scared me when he talked to sinners, because that's who I was. And when I realized he was talking to saints, what a relief would come to me, because I knew I wasn't going to go through that turmoil that preaching in the Holy Spirit tends to bring the soul to. There's a game I was playing, and God's mercy saved me. And it's a game you play. It's a game you play. So suddenly, life can be gone. So suddenly, the Spirit of God departs. While we play church, here it says they could not believe. And the passage in Matthew makes it clear. I believe with all my heart that we have to respond to the gospel. That hearing and being convinced brings me to a place where I can respond. Without hearing and without the grace of God persuading me, salvation's never possible. I can never respond. But finally, by God's grace, where he's convicted me. With God's grace, where he's enlightened me. God's grace, where he's awakened me. Commands me to repent, and it commands me to believe. And so I have my response that he enables. That's what faith is. Faith is a response to the work of God in us. And we're watching a nation. There's not much enabling going on. And we watch youth grow up and walk out of our churches and walk into this world and walk away from God. How we need what the writer said, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. First, grace teaches my heart to tremble, to fear. And then grace, my fears relieved. But grace only relieves those fears that he's first kindled. Then you have this third group. You have those that are unwilling to believe and those unable to believe now because they're unwilling. But then you had this superficial crowd. Would you give me just a few more minutes? I preach it and I know my time is gone. But it's that crowd in verse 42 and verse 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Listen, don't make the mistake of believing this. Don't make the mistake with this text of thinking because it says they believed that they were saved. I don't want to lose you, but before you can believe, you have to believe. You understand that? Before you can believe, you have to believe. What I'm saying is there's a difference. There's a difference between coming to see something is true. There's a difference between coming to realize that Christ is everything the Bible says he is. That belief, where you know that, and a belief where you commit your heart to him, where you trust him, when you're going to follow him. Before you can commit to trust him, before you can commit to follow him, you have to believe. You see, there are people who could not. But here are people who could, but would not. People say, well, it says they believe, they're saved. No, read James chapter 2, verse 19. It says the demons in hell believe. That's where we're at in Dixon County. Do you understand it? That's where we're at. We say, well, my mama believes, my daddy believes, my grandparents, we all believe. Yeah, you have to believe to believe, but you haven't believed. In other words, if your life, the thing right here is they're not willing to be put out of the synagogue. They're not willing to pay the price. They're not willing for the cost. They're not willing to take a stand with Christ. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus said in John 8, verse 31, it says they believed. But in verse 44, that chapter 8 of John, verse 30 says they believed. Chapter 8, verse 44 says their father's the devil. The same people that said believed. And there are many people who say in churches, there are many people in the Bible Belt, they believe, but their father's the devil. This is the difference. That's where Jesus said, count the cost, weigh it up. You're not going to heaven skipping and whistling Dixie. You're not going to heaven loving this world and loving God. It's impossible. The Bible says it's impossible. Love not the world, neither things are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let's draw the line. A Christian is not a perfect man. A Christian does fail, but a Christian is a man who is in pursuit of God. Christian is a man who loves God, who loves Christ, who seeks to keep God's words. I don't doubt everybody in this room believes this morning. I don't doubt most of the town believes. But the question is, when have they repented? When have they quit caring about the praise of men and the praise of others and the synagogue life? And when have they come to the place where they've gone outside the gate with Christ? Jesus calls you to stand with him or against him. He calls you to decide. He's not willing to take this right here. The Bible so clearly says, John 10, verse 9, you have to confess with your mouth. And it's not another condition of salvation, but it's making clear that true faith is open. Listen to me, young people. You go to school. Are you a Christian at school? You play ball. Are you a Christian at the ball field? You men that work, are you a Christian where you work? Do you use profanity where you work? Do you look at things you ought not look at? Do people know you for that? Are you yourself today? You have to make a confession. A fella dates a girl and says, well, I don't know if she's a Christian or not. How do you not know? Are you a Christian? Isn't that the biggest thing in your life? Do you love Jesus Christ with all of your heart and soul and strength? Oh. There's folks that are unwilling to believe. There are folks that are unable to believe. But this crowd here, they say, I believe, but they won't confess Christ. They won't confess Him with their mouth, and they won't confess Him with their life. By the way, if you confess Him with your life, your mouth won't have to say a whole lot. In fact, people generally decide on you. They don't want to eat lunch with you. They don't want to do a lot of things with you. I want to say one last thing, and I'm closing. See, this calls us to count the cost. You hear these people where they love the praise of men, they love the praise of God. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want the change it would bring to their life. They were unwilling to declare themselves. Clearly, they haven't met the condition of salvation. Clearly, that's clear in the Bible. The cost was just simply too great. That's the problem. The cost is too great. You're asking me to give up my friends. You're asking me to give up my associations. You're asking me to give up my lodge membership. You're asking me to give up my sports club membership. Whatever all that means to you, and doesn't mean a thing to me. I don't even think of what it means. I don't know. But regardless of what it is, doesn't matter. Whatever the Holy Spirit is working in your life and calling you from. So you're asking me to do this. You count the cost and you say it's too great. Then I direct you back to verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light. You may never go through moments like you're going through right now again in your whole life. There's no guarantee. There's no guarantee of the next breath in your body. There's no guarantee of anything. That's the simple truth. The coming of Christ may catch you unprepared. Death may catch you unprepared. Either one of those can happen suddenly. But what he's telling us here, opportunity, that's what matters. Opportunity. That's what matters. You don't have to die for your hope to be gone. The second coming of Christ, sure, the hope is gone. But opportunity. When people will not believe, and they cannot believe, because they do not have the light. Weigh that up. Weigh that up. Oh, my friend. Let's stand together.